Our text this evening is Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. So I invite you to turn to Luke 9, and we will read this passage together. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the word of God. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated, and we will go into a time of prayer as we look to this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every word that proceeds from your mouth and has been preserved for us in Holy Scripture. And as we look to these very important words from our Lord Jesus Christ, I do pray that you would give us the faith to respond to them and the will to follow through with the call to discipleship that our Lord Jesus has laid out for us here. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Luke. Very important passage for us tonight. It's pivotal because it's basic to the structure of the Gospels, in fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular. This is a hinge point when Peter confesses Christ. Everything changes at this point. Jesus begins to go to Jerusalem, and he begins to predict his suffering and his death and his resurrection at this point. So it's a very important moment. And if the death and resurrection of Christ is the Mount Everest in the Gospel of Luke, and by Mount Everest I mean it's like the highest peak, the highest point of this particular gospel, you can think of this passage as one of the other peaks in the Himalayas. It's very important in that regard. It's very prominent in terms of the teaching of Christ. And that's for a couple reasons, because in the passage I've read, we have the confession of faith. You know, Jesus is the Christ of God. That's critical for understanding the gospel. We have the prediction of Christ's suffering and his death and resurrection. That's obviously central to the gospel message. And then we have the call to discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's hard to pack so many important things into a very short passage as we have here. And so this is a very important passage for us to give attention to this evening. And we begin really thinking about the confession that Peter made. We're going to dig into this. And it's true that even after this confession that Peter made, him and the rest of the disciples never fully grasped who Jesus was. You see them struggling throughout the Gospels to understand Christ fully. But this was a core truth that they did grasp when Peter at Caesarea Philippi said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in this regard, this passage is pressing upon each of us to answer the question that Jesus asked Peter and the disciples. Who do you say that I am? That's what we are being asked this evening. It's not sufficient for us to simply hear opinions about Jesus. It's not sufficient just to talk about Jesus a lot. It's not sufficient to just be around Christians who mention Jesus. Every single one of us must answer the question for ourselves. Who do you say that Jesus is? How you answer that question will determine your entire life and your eternal destiny. Eternity hangs in the balance in how you answer that question. And so, as you see in the bulletin, I titled this message, A Saving Confession, A Costly Discipleship. It's a saving confession because Peter rightly recognized who Jesus was, but what are the implications of that confession? What is this going to require of Peter and the rest of the disciples and us? It's going to require everything to follow this Lord. And so we must consider in detail each of these different sections of this passage, and I begin with rereading verses 18 through 20 for us once again. Verse 18, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And so we know from the other Gospels that they are in the region of Caesarea Philippi, far in the north of Galilee, right on the border of where the region of the Gentiles began. And it's at this place, as Jesus is praying, that he throws the question at them for them to answer. And of course, this is important because Jesus doesn't just passively teach about who he is here. He could have said, okay, disciples, let's all sit down. I'm going to tell you about what it means that I am the Christ of God. He could have done that. And he speaks about his identity very clearly elsewhere in the Gospels. But this was an opportunity to not allow the disciples to be passive. They couldn't just sit there. They had to answer the question for themselves. They had to own it with their own words. Who do you say that I am? And this is really needful for all of us because it is possible that we can be in the proximity of the Word of God for decades and never really answer the question. It is possible to hear a lot about Jesus and to think that because I have heard so much about Jesus, then surely I am a Christian. I've heard a lot. I know a lot. After 50 Bible studies, surely I am a Christian. Of course, we praise God for 50 Bible studies and all that you might learn through them, but does that make you a Christian? You have to answer this question, brothers and sisters. You have to answer, who is Jesus? And you have to answer it by faith. How tragic it would be if these disciples in this passage spent 1, 2, or 3 years with Jesus and they never answered the question by faith for themselves. And so it would be tragic for us. If we hear the entire Gospel of Luke preached over however long it takes us, and we never answer the question for ourselves. So now notice, though, that Jesus asks two questions. I think that's interesting. He asks first, who do the crowd say that I am? And then he asks, who do you say that I am? So notice he says, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, if you base your answer on who Jesus is by the whims of popular opinion, you're going to be in big trouble. There was rumors going on in Jesus' day about who Jesus was. People were debating who he was. Some thought he's John the Baptist, because you remember Herod had killed John the Baptist, and Herod had a very guilty conscience, and he wondered whether John the Baptist had risen from the dead to haunt him once again. And Herod felt this way. And others thought that it was Elijah who was to come because the Old Testament had spoken about how Elijah was to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, so it's understandable that they might have thought that. And others just said, well, he's one of the prophets of old. Maybe it's Elisha, maybe it's Isaiah. He's just come back from the dead and he's preaching again. None of these questions got to the reality, or none of these answers, I should say, got to the reality. Ultimately, what they needed to understand was that he is the anointed one of God, the Christ. Jesus wasn't just a prophet. He was the prophet, the final prophet. All of the Old Testament promises culminated in him. Thousands of passages culminated in Christ as the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes as they had been laid out in the scriptures. And so it's not sufficient for us to just say, who do the crowds say that Jesus is? We know that there's actually thousands of false Jesuses out there that people put their trust in or reject, as the case may be, but they're not the real Jesus. We have to answer the question definitively. He is the Christ of God. And so we go on to Jesus' second question. He says, but who do you say that I am? Now, it was at this point that Peter rightly but imperfectly grasped who Jesus was. And I say rightly because he got the right answer, didn't he? He said, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah that God has sent. So that was correct. Did Peter understand all the implications of that? He didn't, because in the other Gospels, he immediately goes and rebukes Jesus for his prediction of suffering and death, as we will see. But he got it right. Now, when Peter said, you are the Christ of God, what does that mean? We've heard the name Jesus Christ so many times that we begin to think of it as a first and a last name. That would be incorrect. It's not. Christ is a title. It's an office. Christ is the word that we translate that simply means Messiah. That's the Hebrew word is what we get Messiah from. And Messiah meant the anointed one. The one who was anointed. And that begs the question as we keep digging, what's the significance of anointing? What do we need to know about this idea of anointing? Well, in the Old Testament, there were three divinely appointed offices that involved anointing. Whether it was a spiritual anointing or a physical anointing, they were all anointed offices. They were an anointing that really had to do with setting apart for a divinely ordained task, for a ministry that God had sent this person to do. And those three offices were the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. We see all three in the Old Testament. Each of them, you really could just call them ministers. They minister on behalf of God to God's people in those different capacities. But when we say that Jesus is not just a anointed one, but the anointed one, we mean to say everything gets summed up in him. All that the prophets said and all that the prophets did, Jesus does to perfection. He is the final prophet of God. And the kings, well, we know the kings of the Old Testament let us down, but insofar as they were good examples and righteous examples, Jesus is the ultimate king who reigns eternally. And then in terms of a priest, we know that Christ is the ultimate and the final priest who has achieved for us a perfect and lasting redemption. And that's why when the letter of Hebrews opens, what does it focus on? It brings together all three of those divinely anointed offices to tell the readers, to tell us, this is your Savior. Listen to the words of Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a majestic sentence, perhaps one of the greatest sentences of the New Testament. And what it does for us is it says he is the inheritor of all things. He reigns over all. He has spoken to us. God has spoken to us in his Son, finally, definitively. And as the great high priest, he has purged sin for good and sat down at the right hand of God. And so everything is coming together. When Peter says, you are the Christ of God, this is a earth-shaking moment in the history of God's redemptive purposes in the world. The Messiah has come. All those thousands of Old Testament prophecies are finally coming together. And I thought of the picture of like a jigsaw puzzle. So some of you, maybe you like those 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzles where you have like an entire table and there's pieces everywhere. I don't like puzzles that big, but some people do. And it's hard without the box to see how they all fit together, right? You need You need the image brought together for you if you're going to put all the pieces together. And it's, I think, the same way with the Old Testament. The Old Testament has all these amazing pictures and promises and types and shadows. And how do we bring it all together except that we have the fulfillment in Christ himself? Now we see all of it. We see there it is. There was that prophecy, and there was that prophecy, and there was that promise, and there was that promise. It's all in Christ summed up. And so to say that Jesus is the Christ of God is to say he is everything that God promised to save his people. He is the final anointed one. And so I put this question before each of you and myself tonight: who do you say that Jesus is? Because the word of God promises to all those who do confess Christ, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And what Paul in Romans 10 is telling us is that the mouth speaks this truth forth, but it also comes from the heart. It's with the heart and with the mouth that we express our faith in Jesus as the Christ of God. And without this confession, you will not be saved. This is the way of salvation, brothers and sisters, to confess Jesus as the Christ of God. So we see that Peter's confession is a pivotal moment, and now we go on to what Jesus begins to tell them after Peter's confession. After Peter made this confession, our Lord begins to make these predictions, these frightening predictions of his death and his resurrection. It's frightening because he's going to be suffering, he's going to be rejected by the high priests and the priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed, and then he will rise again on the third day. And so it's interesting to me, and I haven't quite figured this out, but it's interesting to me that Jesus waits to start telling his disciples this until Peter made his confession. He doesn't say anything about this explicitly until Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." And it's as if Jesus is ready to land this bomb upon them that they could not have received otherwise until they had at least grasped that much with clarity. Now, we know they did not fully grasp all the implications of this because, as I already said, Peter takes Jesus aside and has the audacity to rebuke him for saying such a thing. Now, who is Peter to tell the Christ of God what's going to happen? Isn't that crazy? But for Peter, he had this conception of the Messiah, and the Messiah certainly was not going to come and to die and to be rejected by the people of God, by the leaders of God's people, and be crucified. That made no sense at all. In essence, Peter, when he took Jesus aside, was saying, "Yes, you are the Christ of God, but Jesus, let me tell you what the Christ is going to do. You got this conception wrong. What the Christ is going to do is to rule and reign, because what you've just described is a horrible thing that will never happen." Isn't it interesting that just as today, as it was for Peter, the gospel of Jesus Christ was offensive to the human ear? Immediately, it offended Peter to think that the Christ would die and to rise again. It just didn't make any sense to him. But this is the summary of what Jesus came to do. They needed to grasp this. They needed to understand, okay, now that you've confessed that I am the Christ, here's what I came to do. I know this is hard for you to receive, but this is what I came to do. And perhaps Peter and the other disciples were thinking of other messianic prophecies and promises. Think of the words of like Psalm 2, okay? If Peter had just confessed Jesus as the Messiah of God, the anointed of God, what was he thinking? Well, he's thinking Psalm 2, perhaps. Psalm 2, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now you can understand what Peter's thinking. How could Jesus dash these nations to like pieces as a potter's vessel if he himself is going to be dashed to pieces? How do you bring those things together? And of course, Psalm 2 is true, but the way in which it comes to fulfillment, Peter did not understand. You can imagine how especially disappointed Simon the Zealot would have been by this news. I mean, he had the Zealot program that he was prepared to enact, and finally, the Messiah is here. We can do this. We can get rid of those terrible, tyrannical Romans. We can get rid of this pesky Herod. We can redeem this nation back. And how disappointed he was to hear that death, suffering, what is this? Well, I think they must have forgotten about Isaiah 53, it seems. It wasn't figuring largely in their conception. Isaiah 53 is so strange. It's so contrary to human wisdom. When you come to these words of Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What the disciples did not yet grasp was that before Jesus would wear the crown of the universe, he would first have to wear the crown of thorns. Before Jesus would be lifted up above all things as king, he would first be lifted up on a cross to be shamefully treated, mocked at, spit upon, tortured, bruised, and dying. And Jesus says in these words, he says, I must. This must happen. It's in the Greek word day. It is a necessary thing that must take place. There was no other way to fulfill the messianic promises. Jesus knew this. The disciples couldn't receive it, but Jesus knew that the only way that Israel and all of the nations of the earth would be blessed in him as the seed of Abraham would be if he died and rose again from the dead. And so what do we think of these words of Christ? Do you find in them what Paul calls the wisdom and the power of God? Or are they an offense to you? Are these gospel words of first importance to you because you know that your very salvation hinges upon them? It will only be those that are poor in spirit, those mourning and broken over sin, who receive these words as the very best words, some of the very best words in the Gospels, precious words. Behold, brothers and sisters, the love of Christ for sinners like you and me, that he would go through all of this to save us. Now, the disciples are already shocked, they're already confused, they're concerned. Jesus has just given them a very hard word. But you know what? He gives them more hard words, doesn't he? After saying that I have to die, he says you have to die too. Listen to verses 23 and 25. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Now it was hard enough for the disciples to contemplate the rejection and the suffering and the death of their Savior, but then he says, if you're going to follow me, you got to go where I'm going. You're going to have to die too. And really, this wasn't just merely a spiritual application for them. Of course, it's very important that we apply these things spiritually to the day-to-day of the Christian life, and we'll talk about that. But consider the fact that they really were risking their very lives in following Jesus when he was betrayed. Of course, they betrayed him as well. And so this was so contrary to their human wisdom, so contrary to the kind of program that Simon the Zealot or Peter or the rest of the disciples envisioned. They're thinking, how can it be that the salvation program of the Christ of God will end in rejection, death, and we have to die with him too? That sounds like a failed effort, doesn't it? That sounds like a program that is not a very well-designed program at all. But that is the gospel message, brothers and sisters. And that is what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ today, is to follow in the footsteps of the suffering Savior. And so he says, if you would follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross, and Luke adds this one detail, daily. Wow. Daily. When it comes to the topic of self-denial, there are hundreds of thousands, or maybe millions, of possible applications of this principle, aren't there? We find opportunities throughout every single day to say no to self, because our built-in fallen selfishness is constantly getting in the way of us fulfilling this command. It is a constant test laid upon us as disciples of Christ. Will I give up my own interests right now for the service of Christ, which most often takes the form of giving of myself to my wife, my children, my brothers and sisters in Christ, my fellow neighbors? In some way or another, I toss aside my own interests and I exalt the interests of others in the service of Christ. But remember, the disciples here are facing the potential for very real death. Now, the imagery of the cross had not been sanitized in any way when this hit the ears of the disciples. And we want to desanitize it for us too at times because we become so familiar. But this was a very ugly picture that Jesus was presenting to them. We have to be crucified. We have to carry a cross to the place of death. That's what it means when it says take up your cross, because the criminals would carry the cross upon their back to the place of execution. This was the most horrific imagery imaginable for the call to discipleship. There was no uglier image that could have been given to describe the call to discipleship. No worse suffering that could have been imagined in the call to discipleship. And so what I think is happening in this passage is we've seen the confession of Peter. But what this text also shows us is that a saving confession of Christ must be followed through with this commitment to costly discipleship. They can't be separated. If you are going to confess that Jesus is the Christ of God, and if that means something truly, then you have to follow him. You can't just say it. He's saying you can say that. Those other people that said things about Christ, but they didn't follow him. And he's saying if you're going to really believe this and the implications of it, you're going to have to follow me to death. Now he goes on in verse 26, and I think that Jesus includes this because this is one of the key tests of discipleship for us. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So a real key test of discipleship for us is, are you ashamed of Jesus' words? Are you willing to be associated with Christ, even if that leads to some kind of suffering or death for you? Because in the case of the disciples, again, this was a very real thing. Peter was tested on this verse when he sat before the servant girl and warmed himself when Jesus was in the place of the courtroom. And the girl said to him, "You also were with Jesus." And he invoked a curse and said, "I don't know that man." He was ashamed to be associated with Christ. He was ashamed of the words of Christ. And the world characteristically hates Jesus' words. That's why this is such a test of discipleship, because the world hates the words of Christ. So if you love the words of Christ and you are associated with them and you uphold them and you speak about them, you can expect some kind of persecution and pushback as a result. How heartbreaking it must have been for Peter when he became ashamed of Jesus. I think that's why he went out and wept bitterly after he had denied his Lord three times. How painful it was to his heart when Christ looked at him from afar after he had denied him, because he was ashamed. Thankfully, there's forgiveness for ashamed sinners like Peter and like we have been at times. But this is the test for us, brothers and sisters. Do you so love Jesus and so love his words that you would never be ashamed of those words when others mock them and deride them and toss them to the side? It's a very important test for us. And Jesus tells us in verse 25, he gives us part of this challenge in the call to discipleship is he wants to give us a wager. He wants you to consider the value of your soul in all of this. He says, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" So Jesus is giving this test to us. This passage is filled with tests for us in our discipleship. But here, he wants you to consider the value of your soul. What would you sell your soul for? What would it be worth? Would you wager the loss of your soul if somebody gave you $1 million that you could enjoy for 70 years? What about $10 million? $1 billion? Would that be a sufficient replacement for the loss of your soul eternally? But Jesus goes beyond that. He doesn't even say, he doesn't give some sort of a 10,000 talents example. He says, what if you gained the whole world and lost your soul? Now, this is important because in the reality is, nobody gains the whole world in this life. I mean, think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He gained a lot, didn't he? Solomon wanted us to know when he wrote Ecclesiastes, he said, I tried it all. I had it all. And he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The reality is, no matter how much you gain from a worldly perspective, you still can't have the world. And if you did have the world, it wouldn't be worth nearly what the cost is to the loss of your soul for eternity. And so to wager your eternal soul, to try to gain whatever sliver of the world you can get, is the most disastrous and insane bargain anyone could ever make. And so in closing, this text from Luke's gospel is very personal tonight. It's very direct. We can't wiggle out of these words that our Lord Jesus presents to us. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is your only hope found in this suffering servant who has achieved eternal redemption and risen again? Is your identity wrapped up in those words? When you read those words of Christ, that he's going to suffer and die and rise again, can you say hallelujah to those words? This should be our identity as Christians. Paul tells us in Romans 6, he tells us how basic this whole program is for us. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so this is our very life, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ, his death and his resurrection is absolutely central to your own identity now. And then what of Jesus' call to discipleship tonight? Will you wager the eternal loss of your soul upon a few fleeting vanities of this present age? The fleeting pleasures of sin, are they really worth the eternal loss of your soul? Or will you save your life by losing it? Will you give it up for Christ in his service and follow him wherever he leads? That is the paradox of Christian discipleship, that when you say, I'm going to follow Jesus and I'll throw aside anything that gets in the way, you get everything back. You get eternal life, eternal rewards, and an abundance of joy even in the present age. Because in the way of Christ's path of self-denial is actually the way of joy. And so, brothers and sisters, let's pray in light of this text that our Lord's words would penetrate our hearts, that we wouldn't just leave them out there. We wouldn't just say, oh, the crowds say Jesus is something, and crowds at Reformation Church say Jesus is something. But no, you own it. You say, Jesus is the Christ of God. He is my Savior, and I will follow him wherever he goes. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that it is by the Father's revelation and the Spirit's illumination that we can say with Peter, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we know this to be true, we are truly blessed, as Jesus said to Peter. And we do pray that these words of our Lord would abide with us, that they would meaningfully impact how we live each day. And help us, Lord, enable us to take up our cross daily, and to find those opportunities to deny self out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would follow wherever Jesus goes, that we would hear the shepherd's voice and telling us, this is the way, go this way. And grant us also a boldness never to be ashamed of Jesus' words, that these words would be precious words to us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.